Well, it's a privilege to return to our series in the book of Colossians. So turn with me in your Bibles once again to Colossians chapter 2. John Bunyan's masterpiece, The Pilgrim's Progress, famously illustrates the Christian life as a journey out of the city of destruction and to the celestial city. And that journey proceeds along a path that the main character, Christian, must walk. Early on in the book, a man named Evangelist tells Christian that escape from the city of destruction and ease from the burden of sin on his back comes through the wicket gate under a shining light, and that the path to the wicket gate is the only way to deliverance. And as soon as he hears of it, he runs with all of his might toward that light, crying out for the hope of eternal life. But it's not very long at all before Christian meets with a finely dressed gentleman by the name of Mr. Worldly Wiseman, who hailed from the town of Carnal Policy. And Worldly Wiseman asks Christian why he's traveling along this path when there, he says, there is not a more dangerous and troublesome way in the world. He tells Christian that in the next village called Morality, there's another gentleman whose name is Legality, who is skilled at removing burdens such as Christian carries. And it's an affordable place to live, and there are comfortable accommodations, and there are good neighbors there, and it's not so far a journey as the one he's proposing to take. Morality is not fraught with the difficulties that the way of the cross is fraught with. And so Christian turns out of his way and heads over toward the high hill on the way to Morality. But immediately, his burden seems heavier to him, and fire flashes out of the hill and terrifies him. And it seems like the hill leans over him, like it's going to fall on his head. And that, of course, illustrates the terrors of the law of God from Mount Sinai, and how legalistic obedience can never free the conscience from the burden of sin. Then Christian regrets that he'd taken Worldly Wiseman's counsel and turned out of the way of grace. And he weeps bitterly when he realizes that that deviation from the way is akin to renouncing the narrow path that of faith and shrinking back to the destruction of seeking righteousness through one's own works. Bunyan then writes a little poem to punctuate the lesson he's trying to teach. He says, when Christians unto carnal men give ear, out of their way they go and pay for it dear. For Master Worldly Wiseman can but show a saint the way to bondage and to woe. Now, Bunyan was a better preacher than he was a poet, but his point is well made. When Christians pay attention to the fleshly, worldly wisdom of false religion and secular philosophies, they are inevitably led out of the way of Christ and his cross, out of the way of the grace of God laid hold of by faith alone, and into the bondage and misery of legalism and self-righteousness. Well, the Apostle Paul is aiming to impress the same message upon the hearts of the Colossians, as this precious congregation has come under the assault of worldly wise men who are seeking to turn them out of their way, enticing them with the false fleshly wisdom of self-made religion. He explains in chapter 2, verse 4, he speaks of those who would deceive the Colossians with fine-sounding arguments, arguments that seem persuasive and seem plausible, which have the appearance of truth about them, but which in the end lead only to bondage and to woe. And even though Paul never names these arguments with specificity, he gives us hints right here in chapter 2, which is the very heart of this letter. In verse 16 and 17, we learn that these false teachers were peddling Jewish legalism as they were advocating for the observance of old covenant food laws and calendar days, which Paul says were a shadow of the past age. In verses 18 and 19, he speaks of a pagan mysticism, the worship of angels, and seeking revelatory visions in addition to Scripture. And that idea was wedded to an early form of Gnosticism, in which true spiritual wisdom and knowledge were granted to an elite few only by participation in exclusive rites and rituals. And then in verses 20 to 23, he identifies the false teaching as having components of asceticism, speaking of self-abasement and severe treatment of the body. All of these things, he says, have the appearance of wisdom. They seem to be plausible, but all of them are deviations from the true gospel. And so Paul has come to the heart of the letter in chapter 2, verse 6, and he brings all that he has said so far, all of the glories of Christ's supremacy and sufficiency, all of the reassurances to the Colossians about the gospel they had believed, his affirmations of love and concern for them. He brings all of that to a point of application and says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. In other words, I want the reality of your union with Christ, that you are justified by grace through faith alone in his blood and righteousness, to shape and drive every aspect of your day-to-day life. Just as your entrance into the Christian life was entirely centered in Christ, so also your continuance in the Christian life must be entirely centered in Christ. We do not move on from Jesus as we pursue sanctification. We only press further into Jesus because he is where all spiritual fullness is found. Christ is sufficient for the Christian walk. And so in verses 6 and 7, Paul has begun telling us how to walk. In verse 8, he tells us to watch our step. Don't turn out of the way of the grace of the gospel. Don't be deceived by worldly wise men seeking to lure you away from grace into legalism or mysticism or Gnosticism or asceticism, or any other ism, any other philosophy of life and morality, any other worldview that promises an easier walk with less suffering, with less pain from the flesh, with less dishonor from the world, that requires less humility and service, that promises more glory and respect and comfort. And then after that warning in verse 8, starting in verse 9 and going all the way to verse 15, he gives us a rationale for not turning aside out of our way to the worldly wisdom of false religion and secular philosophies. And that rationale is that worldly wisdom is worthless and empty and bankrupt, but all spiritual fullness and sufficiency is bound up in Christ. And then in verses 16 to 23, he picks up on this initial warning here in verse 8, and he gives the specifics of that bankruptcy of worldly wisdom. Tonight, we're going to work our way through just the first three verses of this section, verses 8 to 10. Let's read that text together. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of deity bodily, and in him you have been filled, and he is the head over all rule and authority. Paul gives believers two reasons not to turn aside from Christ as we follow him on the path of faith, journeying to the celestial city. Two reasons to walk in Christ, in the grace, and by the faith which we received him at our conversion. Two reasons to reject all the alternatives to grace in the pursuit of sanctification. And they are the deficiency of worldly philosophy and the sufficiency of the supreme Savior. The first reason why we ought not to turn aside from the path of grace as we follow Christ in faith is, number one, the deficiency of worldly philosophy. Again, verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. So the verse begins with a stark warning. See to it translates the Greek word blepete. It means literally see or watch out. Sometimes it's translated beware. If we were to press the metaphor of the Christian walk from verse 6, we might think of this warning as saying, watch your step, lest you turn to the right or to the left and stumble out of the narrow path that you must walk. Paul's just admonished the Colossians to walk in Christ after the same manner in which they've received him, to continue in him just as they have been instructed. And so now he calls them to constant watchfulness, to be sure that they're not led out of their way by any kind of teaching that's contrary to Christ and the gospel. And that is certainly a theme of the New Testament, these warnings not to be taken in by false doctrine. The Lord Jesus used this term in Matthew 24:4 when he said, he warned the disciples not to be taken in by those claiming to be him. He said, see to it that no one misleads you. In Philippians 3:2, Paul warns against the false teaching of the Judaizers with a threefold repetition of this same word. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. And even when it's a different word, the same concept is everywhere. Matthew 7:15, Jesus says, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Paul will say in Acts 20:39-31, be on the alert, for after my departure, savage wolves will come, not sparing the flock. Talking with some professing believers, even some professing Christian teachers and pastors, can leave you with the impression that false teaching is not all that big of a deal. Yet anyone who insists on retaining the pattern of sound words or who has the temerity to denounce a particular teaching as contrary to Scripture and to warn the flock about it is just an overwrought heresy hunter. But it doesn't sound like Jesus or Paul would be safe from that criticism. They certainly seem to be exercised about warning God's people about false teaching. Doctrinal soundness is of paramount importance to the apostolic church because believing the wrong things about the Lord Jesus Christ and about the nature of his salvation can actually destroy your soul. And so a faithful pastor not only feeds the flock on sound teaching, he protects the flock from wolves, in part by equipping the flock to see through their disguises and to identify how their false teaching deviates from the truth. And what specifically are they to watch out for? Look at it, that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. To take captive is literally to carry off in the way that plunderers carry off the citizens of a conquered people and press them into slavery as the spoils of war. This is what the false teachers would do to the Colossians if they refused to be on their guard. Paul says something very similar to the Galatians in Galatians 5:1. He says, it was for freedom that Christ set you free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. You have not been rescued, Paul says. You have been rescued, Colossians 1:13, from the dominion of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of God's beloved Son, but you've not been so rescued only to be taken captive once again and brought back into the bondage of slavery under the domain of darkness. So be on your guard against those who would spy out your liberty. Don't surrender your freedom by wandering from the path of grace. Calvin said, do not deviate a nail's breadth from purity of doctrine. And Paul says the danger of this captivity comes through philosophy. And the term philosophy comes from two Greek words, phileo, which means to love, and sophia, which is wisdom. And so philosophy, in its broadest sense, is simply the love of wisdom. And of course, the people of God cannot be in danger of captivity by means of the pure love of true wisdom. Every commentator I read makes the observation that Paul is not condemning philosophy as such in verse 8, as if anything that ever went by the name philosophy was somehow automatically opposed to Christian teaching. In fact, one historian observes that everything that had to do with the theories about God and the world, the meaning of human life, was called philosophy at that time. Not only in pagan schools, that historian says, but also in the Jewish schools of the Greek cities. Another commentator observed that even the Mosaic law itself would have been considered under the rubric of philosophy in that day. So evidently, Paul does not intend to condemn philosophy in every sense of the word. The 17th century commentator John Davenant said it this way. He said, it is certain that true philosophy cannot be condemned, lest God himself be called into judgment. For philosophy is the offspring of right reason. And this light of reason is infused into the human mind by God himself. In other words, God gave man a mind, and he gave man a capacity to reason above the animals, so that man might behold what God has clearly revealed of himself in creation and in the conscience, and be led to the truth of God's existence and the need to seek him via his special revelation. And it is among man's chief sins that he suppresses that truth in unrighteousness and embraces the irrationality and the of atheism and unbelief. But sinners' abuse of reason, or in one sense, their disuse of reason, gives us no cause to abolish the proper use of reason. I mean, for the sake of avoiding rationalism, we ought not to embrace irrationality. We want to be reasonable without being rationalists. We have to acknowledge that aspects of our faith transcend right reason, but they are never contrary to sound reason. We don't have an irrational faith. God commands us to acquire wisdom all over the book of Proverbs. He commands us to think rightly about his word. He says things like Ephesians 5:17, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And 2 Timothy 2:7, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Even in Acts 17:11, where Luke commends the noble Bereans for testing the preaching of Paul and Silas against the word of God, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so, that testing, that examination requires the proper use of the intellect. So you can see if the claims of the teachers followed from their premises, so that you can test whether their premises were valid, to see if anything they said deviated from the sound teaching of Scripture. You see, God requires the proper use of reason and the pursuit of true wisdom as we subject ourselves to the teaching of the Scriptures. No, what Paul is condemning here is a particular kind of philosophical reasoning which does not subject itself to the authority of God's revealed word, but which exalts man's reasoning above God's revelation. He calls it philosophy and empty deception. And in the original language, it's very clear that Paul wants us to read that phrase as a unit. He uses one preposition and one article to govern both of those nouns, philosophy and deception. The grammar associates them so closely together that, you know, that we're talking about a particular kind of philosophy that Paul is condemning, namely the empty and deceitful kind. Some commentators even go so far as to say that those two are to be identified, the philosophy that is empty deception. So, empty and deceptive philosophy refers to any teaching or any system of thought that has its origin not in the revelation of God, but in the vain reasonings and foolish speculations of what is merely human. Much like 1 Timothy 6:20 condemns knowledge falsely so-called, Colossians 2:8 condemns philosophy falsely so-called. We couldn't condemn knowledge, even though some pervert the truth and call their understanding exalted knowledge. It's knowledge falsely so-called. So also, people call their vain reasonings philosophy, but it's philosophy falsely so-called. Philosophy is empty and deceptive when it teaches falsehoods, contrary to Scripture, like the pagan teaching of the eternality of the creation, you know, that the universe just always was. Or like the lies of evolution, that life randomly emerges from non-life. Or like the mortality of the human soul, that the soul goes out of existence at death rather than going to heaven or to hell. Those are all empty and deceptive philosophies, because they don't square with the revelation of God in the Scriptures. Philosophy is also empty and deceptive when it gets out of its lane. Things may be true in the realm of nature that are not true in the realm of the divine. Right? In the natural world, nothing can come from nothing. That's one of the reasons evolution is so absurd. But precisely because God is the God over nature, he does create the world out of nothing. And so if you were to say, well, nothing comes from nothing, so God couldn't have created the world, that is empty and deceptive philosophy. That's taking something that's true in the realm of nature, applying it to the divine, and contradicting the Scriptures with it. In the natural world, blind men don't see. Virgins don't get pregnant, and dead men do not rise and live again. And so it would be empty and deceptive to use those maxims from the natural world, however, to undermine faith in the miracles of the Lord Jesus as recorded in Scripture. So philosophy needs to stay in its lane. Human reason cannot become the standard by which we interpret Scripture so that we start calling into question those great mysteries that are only apprehended by faith, like the Trinity, the hypostatic union, like penal substitutionary atonement. When you start doing that, well, how can God be three and how can God be one? How can two natures really reside in a single person? I mean, how can you have forgiveness when you've had a full payment exacted? When that happens, we've exalted our reason out of its proper sphere and we've turned it into empty deception. John Gill says, philosophy may be useful as a handmaid. It is not to be a mistress in theological things. It may subserve, but not govern. It is not to be made use of as a judge or a rule in such matters. We may employ philosophy as a handmaiden, in subjection to what the Word of God says as a way of making plain what the Word of God says and does not say. But we can't make it a mistress. We can't make it a master. But the philosophy of the false teachers in Colossae was empty and deceptive. In turning the Colossians back to the ceremonialism of old covenant worship, and in pressing them toward the pagan mysticism and the ecstatic visions and the worship of angels, it was devoid of any benefit of the truth. Because only in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, chapter 2, verse 3. In him alone are the riches of the glory of the mystery of the gospel, chapter 1, verse 27. It may have sounded good. It may have sounded plausible. Hey, David says, oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. I treasure the law. Don't you love the law of God? Why don't you want to keep the good and perfect law of God? But you see, that's the nature of deception, isn't it? It masquerades. It tricks. It defrauds, which means you have to be constantly on your guard. Yes, the law was holy and righteous and good, but not as a means of justification. And yes, those ceremonies were designed to picture something, but something that's arrived now in Christ, and so we dare not return to the shadow when the substance is among us. Paul gives three reasons that the teaching of these heretics was empty and deceptive philosophy. Each of them is introduced with the prepositional phrase, according to. The first reason, look again at verse 8, is that such teaching is according to the tradition of men. According to the tradition of men. When doctrine has its origin in mere men, it does not have its origin in the truth of God. Not in the word of God, which Paul preached, he says, in chapter 1, verse 25. Not in the true instruction that they had received from Epaphras, chapter 2, verse 7. The Lord Jesus encountered this very problem with the man-made traditions of the Pharisees. In Matthew 15, they ask why his disciples don't maintain the ceremonial hand washings of the elders. And in verses 8 and 9, Jesus quotes Isaiah 29:13 and says, "You worship God in vain, in emptiness," like empty and deceptive philosophy, "teaching as doctrines the precepts of men," the traditions of men. And in the parallel passage in Mark 7, verse 9, he told them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep to your tradition." You see, it's a zero-sum game. Eventually, either the tradition of men will give way to the commandment of God, or the commandment of God will be set aside for the sake of human tradition. Just because a belief or a practice is ancient, or just because it has a respectable pedigree, it doesn't mean it's true. It may be old, but if it doesn't have its origin in the eternal God and in his eternal word, it's just not old enough. A second reason the false teacher's philosophy was empty and deceptive, not only because it was according to the tradition of men, but it was because it was according to the elementary principles of the world. And this term, elementary principles, just refers to the fundamental elements or components of something, like the letters of an alphabet or the notes on a musical scale. Paul uses this phrase to refer to the Jewish ceremonies that the false teachers were insisting the Colossians had to keep. He uses the phrase again in verse 20, where he says, "If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch?" And in Galatians chapter 4, as he's discussing how the law of God kept the children of God in custody until faith came, he says, "While we were children, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world." And then in Galatians 4:9, he makes the same point that he's making in Colossians 2. But now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? And so the point is, the shadows of the ceremonial laws are rudimentary in comparison to the fullness of Christ that has come in the gospel. Those things had their place in preparing for the substance of the gospel, just like studying your ABCs is necessary when you're learning to read, but entirely out of place in graduate school. Paul calls them weak and worthless in Galatians 4:9, not because they're contemptible in themselves. Again, the law is holy and righteous and good, but because returning to them signified a spiritual regression. These things were preparatory, leading the worshiper to look ahead to the coming of Christ. And so to do them now would be to imply that, well, Christ is going to come and live and die and rise again. And that is not true. Christ will come again, but not with reference to sin, right? Hebrews 9. He's coming to reign and to give blessing to those who have trusted in him. And so Paul says those laws were only ever designed to lead you to Christ, and now he's here. So don't abandon him for the sake of the ceremonies. Don't abandon the substance for the sake of the shadow. Especially when to do so would be to bring yourselves back into the bondage of the curse of the law. And then a third reason why the philosophy of the false teachers was empty and deceptive is that it was not according to Christ. Not according to Christ. And this really summarizes the other two. The Lord Jesus Christ is the sum and the substance of all truth. He is the touchstone. His gospel of justification by grace through faith alone, apart from works, is the great mystery of the universe now revealed through his preachers. And his revelation, delivered by the apostles and prophets and recorded for us in the scripture, is the rule of our lives. Christ himself is the standard of doctrine, and Christ himself is the standard of worship of God. And you cannot add to him without subtracting from him. You cannot mix the doctrinal standard of Christ with any sort of human philosophical tradition or elementary legalistic ritualism without totally diluting him. And so, dear people, beware of adding to Jesus with empty and deceptive philosophy. That can be the empty and deceptive philosophy of legalism, where you make up rules beyond what Scripture says, and you make those extra biblical rules the standard for faithfulness in the Christian life. To be sure, you must apply biblical principles. Applying what Scripture does say is not legalism. But going beyond the clear implications of Scripture and making laws out of things the Bible is silent on is just another form of worldly wisdom. And that kind of thing is often paired with trust in your own rule following, your own obedience to grant you favor with God, rather than trusting in Christ's obedience alone for your righteousness. Beware of the empty and deceptive philosophy of syncretism, the sort of I'm spiritual but not religious New Ageism that wears Christianity like a skin suit, that uses the name Jesus but remakes him in the image of their own uber-hip paganism. Talk of giving vibes and manifesting your goals, of chakra balancing and energy healing, of identifying God with the universe and attributing works of his providence as, well, the universe is just bringing all things into balance for me. I read this week of a somewhat prominent commentator speaking of one's third eye and astral projection and, you know, street lights coming on as so-and-so walked by them or ran by them, and professing Christians, that is just empty, worthless, worldly wisdom. That is no true wisdom at all. Why? Because it is not according to Christ. Legalism, syncretism, beware of the empty and deceptive philosophy of therapeutic moralism, the self-esteem gospel, where Jesus is just reimagined as something of a therapist or a life coach who exists to help us feel better about ourselves, where sin gets excused as personal fulfillment or self-care. And anyone who calls you out on your sin is dismissed as problematic or toxic or weaponizing the Bible or even spiritual abuse. Spiritual abuse exists, but it's not when somebody makes you feel the weight of your own sin and doesn't let you weasel out of it by rationalizations and fine-sounding arguments. All of that is just empty deception. According to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, and not according to Christ, it is worthless, worldly philosophy, and it is deficient in bringing about true holiness and genuine spiritual fulfillment. Look again at verse 23. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value. How much value? Of no value against fleshly indulgence. Worldly philosophy doesn't restrain the flesh. In contrast to that, though, Paul gives us a second reason why we ought not to turn aside from the path of grace as we follow Christ in faith. Not only the deficiency of worldly philosophy, but number two, the sufficiency of the supreme Savior. Look at verses 9 and 10. For in him dwells all the fullness of deity bodily, and in him you have been filled, and he is the head of all rule and authority. And just as we got three reasons for the deficiency of worldly philosophy, tradition of men, elementary principles of the world, not according to Christ, so here we get three reasons for the sufficiency of the supreme Savior. And the first of those reasons is he is God incarnate. He is God incarnate. The false teaching is empty deception, but all the fullness of deity dwells in him. And we've seen this movie before. This verse is a deliberate echo of Colossians 1, verse 19, where Paul said, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, in Christ. And when we studied that verse, we mentioned that the only other place in Scripture where good pleasure and to dwell appear together is in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of Psalm 68, 16. That passage says, why do you look with envy, O mountains with many peaks, at the mountain in which God was well pleased to dwell? And of course, the mountain in which God was well pleased to dwell was Mount Moriah, where his temple was constructed. God was well pleased to dwell in his temple, which was the place of revelation, where God would speak to Israel from above the mercy seat. The temple was where you would go to hear from God. And you can't speak of the mercy seat without speaking of atonement. The temple was where the high priest brought the blood of the goat of sacrifice into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement so that Israel's sins would be forgiven. The temple was where you would go to be cleansed from your sins. And the temple was where God's presence was uniquely manifest on the earth, where all fellowship with God was to be had. It was where the Shekinah glory of God dwelt among his people. You remember in 1 Kings 8, at the completion of the construction of the temple, the glory of the Lord filled the temple, the text says, just as it did in the tabernacle at the end of Exodus 40, so that the priests couldn't even stay in the temple to minister there. 1 Kings 8:12, Solomon says, Yahweh said that he would dwell in the thick cloud. And so when the thick glory cloud comes into the temple, God declares, I am with my people. I dwell among them. Almighty God, whom heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain, dwells with his people in fullness of glory. Where? In his temple. And so when Paul says all the fullness of deity dwells in Christ, he's saying that Jesus is the fulfillment of the temple of God. He is where the glory of God dwells. He is where God is to be sought. He is where God condescends and meets man and speaks to his people. He's where atonement is made and God's wrath against sin is satisfied. He is the one in whom all worship to God is offered. So to meet God and talk with God and worship God, you don't come to a building any longer made with human hands. You come to Jesus. You don't go to angels, Paul would say to the Colossians. You don't go and seek divine emanations. Jesus is God's dwelling place. And that is because Jesus is God himself. All the fullness of deity, theotes, the full and undivided divine essence dwells in him. He is not merely full of the gifts of God, or full of the grace of God, or full of the Spirit of God, like was true of the prophets and the apostles. He was not some sort of semi-divine being that was like God in many ways, but was not fully God. He is not merely one of a descending series of lesser divine beings emanating from an ultimate divine source, like sparks flying off from a greater source of light, which is what the false teachers in Colossae called the fullness. The pleroma was their conception of the divine. Paul says, no, the fullness of the divine nature dwells in Christ. The totality of all the divine perfections are his to an absolute fever pitch. Eternity, his. Infinity, in him. Aseity, pure actuality. Simplicity, immutability. Omnipresence, omnipotence, omniscience. Holiness and love and sovereignty and wisdom and goodness and faithfulness and truth all exist in their perfect divine fullness in God the Son incarnate. And when I say incarnate, it's because of that little word at the end of the phrase, in him dwells all the fullness of deity bodily. Bodily, which is to say, by personal union to the human nature of Christ, which consists of both rational soul and body. Fleshly body, Paul calls it in chapter 1, verse 22. This is to say that the full, undivided divine nature was united to a true and complete human nature in the one person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that, as the confession says, two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, without composition or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. This is that great mystery of godliness and the glory of the Christian religion, that Jesus Christ, our Savior, is fully and truly God and fully and truly man. And I say is fully, truly God and fully, truly man because that's still true of him. Colossians is written around A.D. 60, around 30 years after Jesus has risen from the grave and ascended into heaven. And Paul uses the present tense in verse 9. In him dwells presently, now, all the fullness of deity bodily. which means that the incarnation was not temporary. Jesus remains incarnate, and he will remain forever incarnate, which is just unthinkable that an eternal person who never began to be took to himself into personal union with that eternal divine nature, a nature like yours and mine. Do you understand, dear people, there is a man who fills the throne of God in heaven. One with your nature, your elder brother, as it were, reigns supreme over the universe. Contrary to the false teachers who claimed that matter was inherently evil, and so God could never have truly joined himself to flesh, Paul says, all the fullness of the divine nature is personally united to the human nature of Jesus, body and soul. Not only during the state of his humiliation on the earth, but even now during his exaltation in heaven and everlastingly for eternity. He will forever be the God-man. What a gracious condescension for you and me that a person of the Godhead should forever be wedded to our lowly nature. And so Paul says to the Colossians, how could you desire anything else? All the fullness of deity dwells bodily in the person of Christ. He is God incarnate. How could you turn aside to these worthless elemental things? A second reason for the sufficiency of the supreme Savior is, number two, he supplies all spiritual fullness. He supplies all spiritual fullness. Verse 10 again. And in him you have been filled. So Jesus doesn't keep the fullness to himself. It's out of that plenitude of divine being, out of that richness and abundance of spiritual fullness that Christ alone supplies every blessing that every sinner could ever desire. He fills us with all joy and peace in believing, Romans 15, 13. He fills us with the fruit of righteousness, Philippians 1, 11. He fills us with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, Colossians 1, 9. And when we come to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, Ephesians 3, 19, Paul says we are filled up to all the fullness of God. All the fullness of deity dwells in him, and he fills us up to all the fullness of God himself. The Apostle John says in John 1:16, of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. This supreme Savior has in himself a fullness of sufficiency that quenches every spiritual thirst, every last one. And I went through this in our sermon on chapter 1, verse 19, and I can't help doing it again. But for the hungry, Christ says, I am the bread of life. For the thirsty, he says, come to the fountain of living water. For the blind, he says, I am the light of the world. For the ignorant, he is called the wisdom of God. For the lost, he is the good shepherd who leaves the 99 to seek and save that which was lost. For the dead, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. For the defiled, he is the fountain of cleansing where you may wash your sins clean and be whiter than snow. For the guilty, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. For the troubled, he is the Prince of Peace, who calms the troubled heart, who is near to all of those who are crushed in spirit. For the sorrowful, he is the pearl of great price. When you lay hold of him, you can't help but rejoice from the riches that you have in all that you have gained, though you lose everything else. Friends, our Christ is full of grace. Everything we could ever wish to have is in him. And so Paul says, why would you ever turn aside from him? The one in whom is all the fullness of deity dwelling bodily, the one who fills us with all spiritual fullness. Why would we ever seek life and spiritual sustenance anywhere else? Don't turn out of your way. As you've received Christ, so walk in him. But you see, he's not done. He gives a third reason for the sufficiency of the supreme Savior over and against the deficiency of worldly philosophy, and that is, number three, he is supreme over every created thing. He's supreme over every created thing. Second half of verse 10, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And just as we saw in chapter 1, verse 16, these words rule and authority, they refer to spiritual beings. He speaks of this just a few verses later in Colossians 2:15, when God had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him, that is, through Christ. 1 Peter 3:22 says that Christ is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. So the cross was Christ's conquest over the spiritual world. The angels that the Colossians were being told to worship in order to gain fuller access to God are subject to Jesus, the God-man. Hebrews 1:4, Christ has become much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did the Father say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Psalm 2:7. And which did he say, I will be a father to him and he shall be a son to me? 2 Samuel 7:14. And when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. Hebrews 1:6. Jesus is the head of the angels. The angels are told to worship him. Why would you look to the angels as mediators to God when you have the Son that the angels worship? Oh, you say, I'll just go to the angels so that the angels can get me to Jesus. The way that the Catholics do this nonsense with Mary, I can't go directly to Jesus. I have to kind of go an end run around him through his mother. And I love what Pastor John says. If that's what you think of Jesus, you don't know Jesus. You don't put a mediator on top of a mediator. Christ, I mean, any mediating mediator would be a detraction from the Christ who is the one mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy 2:5, the man, Christ Jesus. He is the head over all rule and authority. He is supreme over every created thing. And so you go to him and not them. And so behold, Grace Church, the sufficiency of this supreme Savior. If he is wisdom incarnate, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and if he fills us with all spiritual wisdom and understanding, what could we possibly gain from worldly philosophies? What guru will teach you more profoundly than wisdom incarnate? If he himself is the righteousness of God, Romans 3, and he credits that perfect righteousness to us by faith alone, apart from works of the law, why would we think that religious rituals and man-made laws can be of any advantage to us in the courtroom of God? The one who is the fulfillment of every ceremony is what Romans 10:4 calls the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. If he has become our sanctification and our cleansing, 1 Corinthians 1:30, and if he fills us with the fruit of righteousness and works in us to will and to work for his good pleasure, what use do we have seeking mystical visions? Oh, I want to be more closer to God. Closer than Jesus? And if he is the supreme ruler and head of all creatures, even the angels, why would we seek access to God through any mediator but him? That's what Paul's teaching us. In Pilgrim's Progress, after Christian was admonished by Evangelist for heeding the counsel of worldly wise men and turning out of the way of the cross, After Christian realized how wicked a thing he had done, he asked Evangelist, "Sir, what think you? Is there hopes? May I now go back and go up to the wicket gate? Shall I not be abandoned for this and sent back from thence ashamed? I am sorry I have hearkened to this man's counsel, but may my sin be forgiven?" And maybe you're asking that question tonight. Maybe you're an unbeliever who has never known the way of grace. But in your spiritual bankruptcy and emptiness, your heart yearns for the one who so abounds in spiritual life and fullness that he fills people up to the fullness of God. Or maybe you're a believer who has lost your way, or perhaps you've been turned out of your way because you've paid heed to the worthless wisdom of worldly philosophy and have begun relying on those worthless man-made systems for wisdom or for righteousness. But you hear tonight from the Word of God that there is no hope in any of that, and you want to be restored to the way of grace. Hear what Evangelist said to Christian. "Is there hope? May my sin be forgiven? Your sin is very great, for by it you've committed two evils. You have forsaken the way that is good to tread in forbidden paths. Yet will the man at the gate receive you, for he has goodwill to men." Yes, dear sinner, your sin may be forgiven, because the man who stands at the narrow gate of salvation, named Goodwill in Bunyan's story, has goodwill to sinners. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, to the fountain of living water. And you who have no money, come and buy and eat of the bread of life without money and without cost." Sinner, if you feel the weight of your sin, turn away from it. Come to Christ in faith. Trust in the sufficiency of his death and resurrection for sinners. Put all of your confidence for righteousness in his obedience, and you will be forgiven. But that's not all Evangelist said to Christian. He spoke that good news to him, that the good shepherd receives all who come to him. But he adds this, "Only," said he, "take heed that you turn not aside again, lest you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little." A quote from Psalm 2:12. So, Bunyan says, Christian went on with haste, and he did not speak to any man by the way, nor if any asked him would he give them an answer. He went like one that was all the while treading on forbidden ground and could by no means think himself safe till again he was got into the way which he left to follow Mr. Worldly Wiseman's counsel. If you're out of the way, don't hesitate. Get back in the way now. Don't stop. Don't talk to anyone. Don't ask for directions. Don't give directions. Just get back in the way of grace before you do anything else. May we cling to that way as we follow Christ in this world. As we have received Christ Jesus the Lord, let us so in that manner walk in him, saved by grace through faith, living by grace through faith, remembering the deficiency of worldly philosophy and the sufficiency of the supreme Savior. Let's pray. Father, we bless your name through Christ our Savior. Having tasted and seen of his goodness even this evening, we thank you for your word, so rich a treasure, so bottomless and full of richness and plenitude and wealth and fullness. We see the living word in the written word, Father, and we bless your name for your grace and kindness to us. May it be that we do indeed cling to that way of grace. Guard our hearts from turning out of the way by the fine-sounding arguments of worldly wisdom in all of its kinds that vies for our attention and our allegiance, that are planted by our great enemy to turn us away and despoil us of the riches we have in your Son. Satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness. Fill us with the fullness of Christ, that we may be satisfied and desirous, therefore, of nothing else. Protect this dear flock as they seek you through the means of grace, especially in your word and by vigilant prayer, by fellowship with the saints and sitting under the teaching of the word of God. May we not deviate. May we walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, worthy of the God who calls us into his own kingdom and glory. For your name's sake, we ask in Jesus' name, amen.
For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.